Matthew 16 and verse 13 and following. Just a word of prayer together before we study this passage. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and that people had an encounter with him. Some had an encounter to salvation. Some had an encounter, but they hardened their hearts, and it was to judgment. We know that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is still at work in the world, and he's still meeting men and women. And he's calling upon men and women to believe in him and to surrender to him. We pray that it may be, that we may learn something tonight about what it means to follow him, to yield our lives to him. And we pray that it may please you, that there may be an unsurrendered life that's yielded to him tonight. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Now, we are considering on Sunday evenings people who met Jesus, and we moved into Simon Peter last week. And we've looked at one encounter that he had. Of course, we're not studying them all, neither are we studying his life. But he had more than one memorable encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we're going to take maybe three. But tonight, we're going to look at this encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ near a place called Caesarea Philippi. The previous one that we looked at last Sunday night, he had an encounter with him in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. You remember, if you can think back a week, you remember how that Jesus had first used the boat as a pulpit to preach from to the crowds on the shore, and then he had told them to put out into the sea and cast the net in the deep, and they would take a catch. They were skeptical about it because they had fished all night, caught nothing, they were very tired, and they were experts anyway. But they took a catch like they'd never seen before in all their lives. And they had to call their neighbours. Peter had to call his neighbours with their boat, James and John, and they filled up the boat so they were almost sinking. And Peter realised he was in the presence of just a man like he'd never known. He was in the presence of divinity. He was in the presence of God in the flesh, who could call fish from the deep. Maybe there were fish in that catch that Peter knew from his expertise had come from all parts of the Sea of Galilee. And that here was the Lord of the ocean and earth and sky in the boat. And there in amongst all that fishing with a boat rocking in the waves and everything, he just knelt down and worshipped Jesus. And now we're going to consider another encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus. And this was not by the sea or on the sea, but in the mountains. Caesarea Philippi was near a place called Banias, and that's where they were. They were climbing in the hills north of Galilee, and they came to the source of the River Jordan. It was a place of fame, a kind of tourist attraction even in those days, and it is today. You can go there and see it still. And it was a place of superstition because the River Jordan suddenly seemed to come gushing from the mountainside. And it still does. And so it became a kind of place of religious shrine. And there were many gods worshipped. Whoever believed in a particular god said, well, it's my god who makes the water to come out here. And put up a little statue to him or a shrine. And the most popular of all was Pan. And so it became Panias, but pronounced by them Banias. So on biblical maps you sometimes see it marked Banias. And it's still a place where many people go to see that place. And in the rock, carved into the rock, are still niches where the statues of the gods and goddesses used to be. And so here they were. They climbed up. They were probably very hot and sticky. And they climbed up the hills and come to this refreshing place. And there they were, taking some refreshment and cooling. And there were probably many these gods and goddesses and statues, maybe some of their devotees, putting garlands around them or burning candles to them or whatever they did. There they were. And at this place, Jesus asked the disciples this question. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The place was called Caesarea Philippi because nearby, Herod Philip, a ruler of one quarter of the area, a tetrarch, Herod Philip, he had rebuilt a ruined city. And in order to creep a bit with Caesar, he called it Caesarea Philippi. Got his own name in, or his wife's name in, and then he got Caesar's name in. All right, well, it was there, nearby, this town. But they were at the source of the Jordan, I'm sure, and at this place where people talked about religion and asked who is the true God and who really makes water to come out from the ground or fall from heaven or whatever. And Jesus, it was there in all his humanity, because remember, they would be there sitting with him, seeing that he perspired like any other man, that he got tired like any other man. He was real flesh and blood. And he said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they answered to him, well, everybody agrees, you know, you're a remarkable person. You're no ordinary man. Some say that you are John the Baptist, reincarnated. Others say that you are Elijah, come back to life. Some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Maybe there were others who said he's a new prophet. And then he asked them this question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? The greatest question that can be asked of anybody. And the way that we answer that question and respond to our own answer will determine where we are 1,000 years from tonight. What think you of Christ? Who is this man sitting beside this Jordan River up there at Banias at Caesarea Philippi? And Simon Peter, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the greatest answer. It's the only answer. It's the true answer. Now, there are many people today who would agree that Jesus was a remarkable man. They would say he was a great teacher. He was an extraordinary man. He was maybe a prophet of God. Certainly he was a wonderful man, but the question is, do you believe that he was Christ, the Son of the living God? Because that is the only true answer. He's more than a prophet. He's God in a human form. Now I want you to notice what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the promised deliverer. All down through the years, they had been, the Jewish people, they had been reading in their scriptures of one who should come, who had been promised right from the very beginning. The Messiah. In Greek, the Christ, Christos, the deliverer. But they thought of him in political terms. They were a people who had been oppressed, always oppressed. Over and over again, if it wasn't the Egyptians, it was the Assyrians. If it wasn't the Assyrians, it was the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, it was the Persians. After the Persians, it was the Greeks. After the Greeks, it was the Romans. When Jesus asked the question, it was the Romans. And they were longing for the day when the Christ should come, the Messiah should come. But they didn't think of him in terms of saving them from their sins, but from their oppressors. And instead of them being oppressed, they would now be the rulers. And they hadn't studied the scriptures in all their completeness and realized that the Messiah was coming to save from sin. But he was the Christ, the promised one. But he was more than that, the Son of the living God. Now notice that Jesus approved of Peter saying this. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you. He commended him for calling him Jesus, the Son of God. So therefore, he must have been more than a wonderful man. Jesus must. Because if he was a good man, and a wonderful man, and a great teacher, but not God, he wouldn't have commended Peter. He would have said, Peter, you've gone too far. I am the Christ, I am the promised one, but I am not the Son of God. You mustn't ascribe to me divinity. You know that we have been taught, we Jews from our scriptures, we have been taught the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall worship the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And no others. He's unique. He's one. He's the only God. You mustn't call me God and worship me. But Jesus didn't say that. He commended him. Blessed are you, Simon. So therefore, Jesus was either God or he was bad, or he was mad, thinking he was God when he was just flesh and blood and nothing more. I want to challenge you about this, because there may be somebody here tonight and you say, well, I stopped short of saying Jesus was God. I can't accept that. But I do believe he was a wonderful man. I do believe he was the greatest teacher probably there's ever been. That his sermons, his teaching was the highest ethic. My friend, he claimed to be God. He commended those who worshipped him. And if he did that knowing he wasn't God, then he was a bad man. Or else he was excused because he was a madman. But when you study his life, do you really think he was a madman? Do you really think he was a bad man? I don't think so. And he commended Peter, and he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was saying to him, it needed a miracle in your heart to convince you of that, Simon Peter. You see, the Bible tells us that we are by nature blind to spiritual truth. We are by nature deaf to spiritual truth. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And we may have the best Bible in the most modern version, but unless God works a miracle in our hearts, we won't see Jesus and believe. We may have the best church that there is in the world, never mind the British Isles, but I'm not saying we have, I'm saying it's possible to have. And you could go there and worship there and still not believe and see Jesus. You could have the finest preaching that there is in the whole world. Some people wanting their friends to get saved, they take them to hear any preacher that they believe is called and anointed of God. And they're so heartbroken because it seems to be like water over a duck's back. It doesn't seem to get through to them at all. Because, you see, it isn't a matter of a man's eloquence or his skill or his plainness of speech or his way of explaining. It needs a miracle. It needs God to reveal it. These disciples had Jesus in front of them. They had Jesus teaching them. There's never been anyone could explain things like Jesus. There's never been a preacher like Jesus. They had Jesus doing the miracles. Yet Judas Iscariot didn't believe. And many others who saw these things and heard Jesus and walked with him and observed him, they didn't believe. And so you see, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. The Bible says they're foolishness to him. When you confess that Jesus is Christ, when you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you kneel before him and give your life to him, that is the greatest moment of your life. But it's also the humblest. It's also the humblest because you know that but for the grace and the power of God, you would never have done it. You would never have done it. And that's what he is saying to Peter. But then he says some other things to Peter that are not easy to be understood. But I'm not going to dodge them, although I can't go into them in depth. I'm just going to comment upon them. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now you see, the word Peter means rock. Jesus gave him that name. His name that he was christened with, if you like to put it that way, was Simon. Simon, son of John. He was Simon Johnson. And so, Jesus gave him a new name, Rocky. A nickname, Rock, Petra, Peter, Kephas. In Aramaic, Kephas, the Rock, Rocky. So, his full name, if he used his nickname, was Simon Rocky Johnson. That was his name. He was the Rock. And Jesus was saying to him, Peter, I tell you that you are Petros, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, what was he saying? That he would make Peter the foundation of his church. Was he saying that? You are going to be the rock on which I'll build my church. You're going to be the foundation of the church. You're going to be the head of the church. You're going to be the leader of the church. Well, a lot of people have thought it meant that. A great deal has been made of that, but I have to tell you tonight that I don't think he did mean that. But even if he did, may I just say this, en passant. Even if he did, he didn't say anything to him about passing that authority on to anybody else afterwards. He was addressing Peter, but he didn't say anything about, and then you passed that authority on to somebody else, and you on, and then them on to somebody else, and them on to somebody else. So there'll always be one big man at the top of the pile who's the head of the whole church. Jesus never said that, and he's not saying it here. But he might have been saying, Peter, you will be the head of the church, and you will be the foundation of the church, because you're a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, was he saying that to him? No, I don't believe he was. Because I believe if he had been, he would have said, on you I will build my church. I tell you that you are Peter, and on you I will build my church. So because he decided to say, on this rock I will build my church, I look in my Bible, in my Greek New Testament, to see the way it's written in the Greek, the actual wording. Because the name Peter is masculine, Petros. But the word for rock is a feminine word, Petra. Greek is one of those languages where you have some nouns are masculine, some nouns are feminine, some are neuter. Now, I'm telling you that Jesus said, you are rock, masculine, and on this rock, feminine, I will build my church. He said, you are Petrus, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Now, he wasn't calling Peter effeminate. He was referring not to Peter, but to something else. If you haven't followed me, let me put it to you like this. He was in a way saying, you are Mr. Rock, and on Miss Rock, feminine, I will build my church. So we have to find out what was the rock on which he was going to build his church. But besides that, let me put some other points to you, if I may. And they are these. Even after this, those poor disciples still used to argue with one another as to who was the greatest. And who was to have the highest position? Now, if Jesus had said that to Peter and that he was to be the leader, there would have been no further argument or question. But they went on right to the very end, I'm sad to say, arguing who was the greatest and who would have the prominent place. Thirdly, the New Testament church never regarded Peter as the leader and the head of the church. As if you study the Acts of the Apostles, you will know he was prominent, but he was not the leader. He was not the head. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 15 sometime at home, where they had to have a great council and a great conference to decide a very important matter, they asked Peter to speak. They asked him to contribute to the debate. But if he'd been the one appointed by Christ to be the leader, the head, they would have simply asked him for a ruling, wouldn't they? And in fact, the one who summed up and made the decision in the end was our Lord Jesus' earthly half-brother, James. He was in the chair. Peter, furthermore, never claimed to be the head of the church or the foundation of the church. And then in the next place, we have two letters written by Peter. We have three letters written by John. We have one written by James. But we have 14 written by the Apostle Paul. And then in the next place, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. No other foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11, than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ, can ever be laid. And Peter himself in his letter called Jesus the cornerstone, the foundation stone. So, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was to be the foundation of the church, and the rock was Peter's confession of that lordship. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all who believe that with their whole heart and lives are part of his church and are built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wear a little badge, we members of Lansdowne, a little fish badge. And some people wear a fish badge. We just have the letters LBC inside. You may wonder sometimes, some of you, why do Christians wear a fish badge? Well, it may be one thing because our Lord has told us to be fishers of men, but it's another reason. The Greek for fish is ichthus, and those letters in the early church, they used it as an acrostic. I won't detail the words in the Greek. Sorry if I sound as if I'm talking Greek tonight, but I didn't intend to do this. But it means Ichthus, the letters spell out Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. Now that's the rock. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. And those who are to be baptized tonight, that's what they're going to confess. That's what they're going to say they believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and their Saviour. He's Saviour and Lord. That's what Peter was saying. He confessed his faith. And Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell or Hades would not overcome it. Some people have thought that he was referring to the powers of evil. All right, if so, the powers of evil can't stop him building his church. But because he uses the word Hades, many think he was referring to death. The powers of death can't overcome it. Do you know the Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution that never loses a member? Not even by death. Because when a person dies, they are promoted to glory. They go to heaven. Once a person is saved, they are alive forevermore. And they will live with Jesus forever in his new kingdom when he comes. So he says, neither the powers of evil nor the powers of death can overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now I know these are rather difficult verses and we'd need to do a whole Bible study to get to it. And there's one or two other things I want to say before I'm through. But let me tell you that I believe that the keys that Jesus was giving to Peter were the keys of preaching the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Peter was going to be the one chosen, as he said in Acts chapter 15. He said that he'd been chosen of God to be the one to open the door of the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles by preaching to them. Now he did that. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, it's recorded how he preached to Jews. And they believed 3,000 in a day. And the church was founded and the Spirit was given to every one of them. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read how the great barrier was broken down between Jew and Gentile. And the same apostle went with another key, but yet it was the same key, the gospel key. And he was sent by special revelation to a centurion's house in Caesarea Cornelius. And he preached the gospel to them. And they were saved. And the church is one, Jew and Gentile, joined together on this foundation of Jesus Christ and confession of faith in him. And the door was opened by Peter, by preaching the gospel. The word about binding and loosing is given in chapter 18 of Matthew, over the page, Matthew 18 and verse 18, to all the disciples. Matthew 18:18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that was addressed in the plural to all the disciples. Here he's talking to Peter back in Matthew 16, and he says that will be true of him. I don't believe that Jesus was saying all the apostles' decisions, whatever they were, would be ratified in heaven, and that they would decide who would go to heaven and who would not, as if they were going to be God and God was going to abdicate his own authority. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he left the earth, almost his final words to them were these: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. The authority is Jesus's. So what does he mean here? Well, I believe that he means he's going to go on bringing his commandments to men through them until all that he wanted to say to mankind was complete, spoken and written down. We'll be just glancing at this on Thursday at church night when we're back into John 16, how he said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he is come, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who shall send in my name, he will take the things from me and reveal them to you. You'll notice it doesn't say here, whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But whatever, whatever, in Christ's name, they were going to bring his authority in what they were going to reveal of the truth. And we find that in the epistles. Paul says, if anyone doesn't accept what we say in this letter, then have nothing to do with that one, because it has the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, the authority now of binding and loosing is not in the hands of men, it's in the Word of God. It is in the Word of God. And we bring every issue to the judgment of the Word of God, as it's been revealed from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have first of all a question that Jesus put to them all, and Simon Peter's wonderful answer. And then we have some instruction that Jesus gave to Peter, and I know that it has some difficulties in it, and we've tried to just look at it together. But now we come to a little bit more that Jesus said to Peter, and his reply and how he had to be rebuked. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside. Peter was horrified. He just confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had high hopes. It's all going to come good. The Messiah has come. The Romans will soon be out. Jerusalem will be delivered. We'll be on thrones. Jesus is going to be glorified. And he's talking about dying. He's talking about being taken at the hands of elders and chief priests and teachers of the law and killed. What's he on about? And Peter takes him one side and says, never, Lord. Does it strike you how incongruous those words are put together? Never, Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. This shall never happen to you. Now, Jesus' reply is devastating. It seems so hard. Well, I don't know if you think so. It just seems to me like a real punch. He turns around and says to Peter, who he's just said to him, you're blessed, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. He's just commended him and everything. Now, he says, out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And it seems somehow all the harder because Peter meant well. He just loved the Lord. He didn't want him to suffer and die and go to the cross. He meant well. And yet the Lord Jesus turns around and calls him Satan. Well, the Lord Jesus could never do anything wrong. He never did. He was without sin. The same Apostle Peter was to say later, he never sinned. So what do we learn from this encounter? I'll tell you what we learn, dear friend. We learn that Jesus found it very hard to go to the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross in a way. He was willing to do the will of God. But he wasn't a robot. He wasn't a kind of machine that just went to Jerusalem and let himself be crucified and he didn't feel a thing and the darkness came over his soul, but it was all a plan of God, so it didn't matter. He was horrified at the thought of the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted to go to the Father where he'd always had lovely fellowship with the Father, and he never wanted any of that to be broken. And he knew that on the cross not only was he going to suffer physically, but far, far worse than that, his beloved Father was going to turn away from him in wrath and smite him. He'd never known that. The worst thing that you can ever think about, if you really consider it, is that a rift should come between you and the person you love the most. Many people say that. They say, oh, we love each other. We mustn't let anything come between us. I can't sleep because there's something come between us. We've got to get it put away. Well, they had a perfect love. Father and Son had a perfect love from all eternity. And it was going to be smashed for our sake on the cross. Because he was going to bear the punishment of sinners instead of us. And he found it hard to go to the cross. And anyone or anything that tried to deter him from going to the cross when he had come to die was at that point satanic. Even Peter, even though he meant well, he was being used of the devil to try to deter the Lord Jesus from going to that cross. Peter had not understood Jesus as Savior. The Lord Jesus had come to deliver mankind from sin. He'd come to deliver Simon Peter from his sins. And to do that, he had to go to the cross. He said, I must go to the cross. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Why? That he must be crucified. Why? Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. That's why. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's why. He must go. That was the way he was going to be our Savior, but Peter didn't understand that. Do you remember in the boat among the fish last week when we talked about it? He said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. But as we said last week, when you're a sinful man, you don't want Jesus to depart from you. You want him to come to you. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you know there are some people, sometimes they come into church and they feel, I can't come to Christ. I'm too bad. I can't come to Christ. I'm not worthy. I'm not religious like these people who come every week and everything. And I don't live a good and holy life like I guess these people do. My friend, tonight you don't know how we live. We're all sinners here, you know. We are. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If God was to deal with me as I deserve, Harry Kilbride, I'd be in hell. You come to Christ because you're unworthy. You come to Christ because you're a sinful man. You come to Christ because he is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And that's why you come to him. Or else it's like saying, I don't go to the doctor because I'm a sick man. That's just when you do go to the doctor. And Peter hadn't understood the saviourhood of Jesus, and he hadn't understood that he had to die and he mustn't try to deter him from the cross. And Jesus was going to glory. He hadn't listened to what Jesus said. Must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He didn't hear that because he wasn't really listening. He was just reacting. And he hadn't understood that Jesus is Lord. Mustn't be deterred from anything that he says he's going to do because he's Lord. You see, there was a sense in which Peter meant well, but there was a sense in which he didn't mean well. Peter was still trying to manipulate Jesus. Peter was trying to run things. Peter was trying to say, no, Lord, you are not going to be that kind of Lord. Then who's putting himself in the place of Lord? Peter is. My friend, you see, when we come to Jesus, we kneel at his feet and we say, whatever you say goes. If you say be baptized, then I'll be baptized. If you say go and be a missionary, I'll go and be a missionary. If you say stay home and serve me in the local church, I'll stay home and serve you. Whatever you say, whether I can see the point of it, whether I, if I'm honest, agree with it or not, isn't the point. You are Lord. I mustn't try and manipulate you because you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Lord, and I kneel at your feet, put my life in your hands. And Peter hadn't understood that. And Peter hadn't understood discipleship. And Jesus was going on to say, listen, Peter, if anyone would come after me, and that's what you want to do, I know you do, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And follow me. You're going to suffer, Peter. As a matter of fact, Peter was crucified too. And if we would be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be prepared to take up our cross. My friend, I want to tell you tonight, any unsaved person, I want to tell you tonight, it isn't easy, it isn't a bed of roses to follow Jesus. It means self-denial. It may mean suffering. It's following in the footsteps of the Saviour, but also it means going to glory where he's gone. He never hid his scars. He never conned anyone. He never said that it would be easy. He said, if you would follow me, you must be prepared to take up your cross and do the will of God. And anyone who tries to deter you from doing that is at that point Satan's agent. Doesn't matter who they are. They might even be a Christian. It may be that you are wanting to go all out for the Saviour. It may be that you know that you're living a half a life for Jesus. You're half-hearted, you're trying to serve God and mammon, and you want Jesus to be Lord. You want to say all for him. And there's someone trying to deter you from that. They're saying the cost is too great. No, no, the cost is too great. You don't want that cross. If they are trying to deter you, even if they are a fellow Christian, at that point they are Satan's agent. And you have the right to say, get behind me, Satan, for you're not speaking the mind of God. You're speaking evil. Because if Satan even can use a fellow believer, he will. But it may be that you're unsaved and the Holy Spirit is wrestling with your soul and he wants to draw you to the feet of this man, this God, Jesus, the man God. And there is someone, human or satanic, seeking to keep you from the Saviour. Oh, may God have the victory and draw you to Jesus and save your soul.